Amen. All right, we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. We'll pray and we'll begin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for being pleased to meet with us, to attend this meeting with power, to pour out your spirit upon this place, your people. Father, we ask that your word that has just been read would now be preached with power, that you would bring conviction of sin and assurance of salvation. Father, that we might remember who we were, that we might better understand who we are. Father, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our sight in such a way that lives are transformed. Call people from darkness into the light. Father, please be mighty to save this morning. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may or may not be familiar with the illustration or analogy of Jesus being in a boat and sinners being in the ocean drowning, and Jesus throws a rope and grab hold of the rope and he pulls you into the boat. You may or may not be familiar with that illustration, but I've heard it a time or two that's the gospel. Jesus is in the boat and he's throwing you a rope, and if you take hold, he'll pull you out of the water into the boat, and that's really good news for sinners who are stuck in the water. But I tell you, friends, it's actually far better than that. All right? That's a really bad illustration, and I hope that we will see that by the end of our time together this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The gospel is actually far greater, the good news far better than some of us might think. So let's begin. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my favorite texts. Ephesians chapter 2, the whole thing. But verses 1 through 10 is a good place to start because it's the beginning. And so you have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and it's just a really simple passage to preach. One of the reasons I like it, because it breaks down about like this. We were, but God, we are. That's it. It's about that simple. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were condemned, but God, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So you are now, we are now his workmanship, There's the passage. There's the point of the sermon. And I don't know what that was, about 30 seconds. Now I'm going to take another 45 to 50 minutes explaining what I just said. So we were. That's where we start. That's where Paul starts here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at the three things that Paul says here. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. First, we were dead. Look at verse 1. And you were dead. That's what Paul writes in the trespasses and sins. By dead, Paul means not alive. That's why I get paid the big bucks. That's what he means by dead. But think about it. Dead how? The Ephesians were obviously alive. They were alive even before they heard the gospel, right? They were alive before they heard this good news about Christ, a Savior who was able to save people from their sin and its consequence. They were alive physically. So they were not dead as in not breathing, soul separated from the body, body buried in the ground type of dead. Paul must mean something else. So if we are really going to appreciate what Paul is saying here, we need to carefully define life and death in biblical terms. The reality is most of us, we think of life most often anyway as physical life and death as, well, physical death. When our physical bodies stop breathing and our spirits are separated from this physical body, we call that death, and rightly so. But that obviously is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying you used to not breathe, you used to not have a soul, or you used to be buried in the ground, but not anymore. Let me put it like this. Death, physical death, is really merely a shadow of the real thing. So physical death, what we most often refer to as death, is actually just a shadow of something far worse. Far worse. The second death. Eternal punishment. That's a great place to begin with a Resurrection Sunday sermon. But that is what Paul is pointing to here in this passage. A physical death of the soul being cut off from the body and sent elsewhere is really a picture of that final death, the second death, when body and soul are separated from the blessed presence of God forever. So physical death, what we think of as death, is really, if you want to think of it this way, it's a dress rehearsal. Right? The real thing is the second death, and though the Bible uses some pretty intense images to describe this second death, like ones we're familiar with, Lake of Fire, the point is not really the fire at all. The Bible is merely attempting to describe in language that we can understand an eternal experience of being cut off or exiled from God's blessed presence. That's what the Bible is attempting to communicate, God's own word. And so when I say separate, I mean cut off from love and life and joy and every other good thing. And so if it is possible for you to imagine a life completely void of anything that is good, that is what the second death would be like. So life, real life, eternal life, is the opposite of that. It is knowing God and being known by God, not simply having breath to breathe, not simply being physically alive and not being in a tomb. It's not simply having your soul still in your physical body. It is knowledge of God, being known by God. That is being in a right relationship with God. So that Jesus is able to pray to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, real life is being in right relationship with God, who is life in his very being. The one true and living God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is life. And death is the absence of that life, the absence of knowing the love and friendship of God. And according to Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, communicating God's infallible, inerrant word, Paul writes that we were once dead like that, not knowing God. Means that our trespasses and sins had caused us to be separated from the source of life, that we did not know God's love and joy towards us because we were instead actually storing up God's wrath towards us. So we were physically alive, yes, but we did not know God as God and therefore lacked the most basic fundamental feature of really being alive, what life really is, to know and to be known by Him. And we will say basically, or Paul will say basically the same thing in a slightly different way in verse 12. There he says in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, you were alienated from God's people. God had a people on the earth and you were not part of them. You were not His people. More than that, you were estranged from the covenants of promise. That is that relationship binding glue that held God's people to God. It formed the very relationship which God's people enjoyed with God. And He is saying that at one time we were estranged from that, having no hope. Verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world, i.e. you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Same thing. It's the same thing. Exiled, cut off, having no hope and without God. You were, I was, we all were dead at one time. Home. If you've never heard any of this before, if you had no idea that you were dead, I do appeal to you to please pay very close attention to what I am about to say, because I promise you the best part is yet to come. But before we move on, allow me to point something out. Dead people don't do anything. I don't know how many dead people you know, but I don't know a single one that does anything. Dead people don't do anything. They don't. That's part of what it means to be dead. A corpse in the ground doesn't bemoan the fact that it's in the ground. It doesn't complain about being in the ground. Not once have I heard a corpse. I'm not talking about on TV shows and movies and come out of the ground zombies and all that. I'm talking about real corpses. They don't do anything. A dead person no longer moves or breathes or interacts or relates to others or its environment. Death is the loss of that which animated the body, separation from the principle of life that filled the body. And Paul says that's what we were, dead. And like a physical corpse, you and I were incapable of doing anything about our predicament. You were no more able to change your situation to come back to life than a corpse in the grave is able to find its soul and reunite itself with its soul. So Paul says, and God through Paul says, you were dead. But not only were you dead, it's actually worse than that. He goes on and says, you were also enslaved. Not just dead, but enslaved. Look at verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked, that is, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Here Paul explains that we were once enslaved by three great enemies that cooperated at every point in order to enslave us: the world, the devil, and our flesh. Let's consider each of those. First, Paul says that we followed the course of this world. The course of this world refers to this present evil age, the world as it exists under the influence of the evil one. It's not a reference to the physical world as such, that which God created good, which is indeed under the bondage of the curse because of sin. But instead it refers to the ideas, the philosophies, the institutions and religions that promote godlessness and sin. The course of this world is the way of destruction paved by deception and delusion, and it is wide and well traveled. And Paul writes that, like the rest of humanity, we were enslaved to this present evil age, following the course of this world. In other words, we agreed. We did. Think about it. At one time, maybe you still do agree with the ideas of this world, or you live according to its rules, doing whatever is right in your own sight. You labor towards its goals. You share its values. That either was you or is you. and we not only followed the course of the world, but we followed the course of the world because we were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to the devil. Not sure how many of you still believe in the devil or not, but he's real, a real enemy that really influences all who have not been rescued in Christ. We were enslaved by the devil who blinded us to the truth and kept us in bondage. He influenced the way we saw the world, what we believed our problem was, and how we ought to go about fixing it. And listen, the devil has done some of his most devastating work, not in bars and brothels, but in homes and in religious institutions and in institutions of education. What I mean is that godless homes that reject God are just as pleasing to the devil as other things that may pop into your mind. The devil doesn't care if you believe in Jesus Christ. Not if all you mean by that is that, yeah, I believe that there was a man named Christ. I believe that he said some things and did some things. And yeah, I believe that. And then you just go on following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. The devil's fine with that. He's fine with that. He's fine with that all day long, all day. He just doesn't want you to trust Christ for your salvation, to know him as your Lord and your Savior, to wholeheartedly follow him as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. The devil doesn't even care if you're a good person. In fact, according to Jesus, some of the devil's own children are some of the very best people you will ever meet. The devil doesn't mind if you are wise as long as it is according to the wisdom of this world. What the devil disdains is humble faith in Christ alone. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. And Paul says we were all under his influence at one time. The crook and the counselor, the prostitute and the priest, the dirty delinquent and the pious pluralist. You had to do a PP there. So whether it was addiction or gross depravity, morality, or self-righteousness, it doesn't really matter. We were enslaved, doing his bidding, exchanging the glory of God for created things, ignoring the kindness and patience of God that was meant to lead us to repentance, and seeking to justify our miserable condition with a thin veneer of good works. That's where we were, or that's maybe where you still are. Paul writes, we were all under the evil one's influence. That's what he says. And if you believe this is inspired and inerrant, then you believe he's writing about you. But there's more. It actually gets worse. We were enslaved to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Not just enslaved to the devil, not just enslaved to the world, but enslaved by our own passions, by our flesh, by a sinful nature. Paul explains that everyone, every individual, every person was, can I say this, stuck on stupid. And I can say stupid because it's in the Bible. All right. But we were stuck on stupid. We want what isn't ours, and we despise what we have been given. We're driven by passions to satisfy desires that are unholy and destructive. And if you've been alive for more than a day, you can relate to that. We were bent in on ourselves in a way that made it impossible to see what God was offering us in himself. Like a hunchback stuck looking at his navel, satisfied with the lint that he pulls there, eating it like it's a feast. Is that gross? I mean, I think it's a good illustration, though. And it wasn't just the desires of the body, it was also the mind. Not just the passions of the flesh, but the mind is darkened. It's futile. And we're deceived. So we were, or you still are. So Paul says, not just here, but he repeats or says a similar thing in chapter 4, verse 1. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer, because you used to, but you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, doing the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, and we know that by the time we get to chapter 4 that so were we, or so you still are. All right, but it's worse. It's actually worse than just being, and it's bad enough being dead and enslaved, but Paul goes on to say that we were actually condemned. Look at verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. It was our nature, our natural disposition or condition. That is, we were born sinners under divine wrath. Or putting it all together, we were still born dead in our trespasses. We were born as children of disobedience. We all came from our mother's wombs, ready to do the will of the prince of the power of the air. From the beginning, our bodies were filled with passions and our minds were futile. We were condemned from the start. You see, the Bible explains very clearly, both at the very beginning, then Paul expounds what we see there in Romans chapter 5, but explains that Adam was ahead of humanity from the start, and that his sin was our sin, that through him death entered the world and death went to all men, that he was our head. And his transgression, his covenant-breaking act of disobeying God's prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was an act of treason that affected all of humanity, not just Adam. So that all of Adam's children were born dead in their sin, enslaved to sin, and condemned. Now, this makes a lot of people squirm in their seats, and I get that, but I'm just preaching the Bible. But think about it like this. We were once living under God's righteous wrath, like Israel and Egypt, walking on dry ground between the walls of water to the right and to the left. That's a picture, if you will. We were like children who had built cardboard houses on a train track, and lived in them as the train was barreling down the track. Or if you prefer, a picture of a tsunami. It was a tsunami ready to come and to destroy, and we're walking around like we're on a beach collecting shells and pearls and thinking we're all very smart and beautiful for how wise we are. Not one of us looked up. Not one of us sounded an alarm. Why? Paul says, because we were dead, we were blind, we were condemned. We were too busy digging our own graves, piling up the very dirt that would soon bury us. We were, according to Paul elsewhere, storing up wrath. This is Romans chapter 2, by the way, storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. So the wrath hadn't come, but it was just being stored up. And our very lives were just storing up more and more wrath. With every good gift that we took from God, every good gift that we used to actually satisfy the passions of our flesh while we refused to give God thanks, every time we refused to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and refused to love our neighbor as ourselves, and the whole time thinking we were very justified for doing it because we're actually not that bad, comparatively to others, the whole time we're just making deposits, weekly deposits in God's wrath. Weekly deposits stored up. And that's what we were. Or that's what you still are. Now see, here's why I start there. Because Paul starts there. Yes. But you know why Paul starts there? Because you read that, and he wanted the Ephesians to read that, and he wants us to read it, and we read that, and because of the Spirit at work within us, we hear it, and we know it's true. We look at our lives, and we say, yes, I can see how I was dead. I can see how I followed the course of the world. I can see how I was under the influence of the evil one. I can see how I was constantly feeding the passions of my flesh and the futility of my mind. I can see that. So, of course, I was under... If there is a God, and if He is just, how could I not be under His wrath? I read that and I think, yes, yes. And then I read, but God. And all of a sudden, those two words become the most beautiful words I've ever read anywhere. I'll tell you right now, if you've heard the other things I've said about being dead in your sin and about being under the enslaved to the world, to the devil, to your flesh, about being condemned. And you think, I don't know about all that, but I like the but God part. You've never heard the but God part. You can't hear it. You can't really understand it until you understand what you were. You can't understand what God has done. But God. But God what? Made us alive with Christ. He actually raised us with Him. Christ's resurrection, we were raised with Him. And in His ascension, we were actually seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now, all of a sudden, that is gloriously beautiful. But God saved us. And Paul says when, why, and how right here in the text. If you're asking when did He save us, or you're asking why did He save us, or if you're asking how did He save us, Paul answers. If you're not asking those questions, I'm going to answer them anyway. When did God save us? Well, look at verse 5. And by the way, do you know why I keep saying look at verse? I keep saying it. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 2. Look at verses 2 and 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 4. Now I'm saying look at verse 5. You know why? Because if I'm just saying this and this is my opinion, then who gives a rip? You guys can go and do whatever you want. But if I am simply saying what the Word of God says, then you're not dealing with Jeff Ingram. You're actually being confronted with the very Word of God. So, please look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead. That's when. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's when God made us alive together with Christ. While we were still dead, God did something that we could not do in order to make us alive. Not after we became a little bit alive, not after we stopped following the course of the world or freed ourselves from the prince of the power of the air, or after we stopped being children of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body. Nope. None of that. Not after any of that. Paul actually is very clear. God speaking through Paul is really clear. And he says, no, when you were dead. That's when. When did God save us? While we were still at enmity with Him. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. While we were still disobeying God and obeying the devil. Then that is when God rescued us. That is when He made us alive with Christ. Now, verse 4. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, Paul answers that as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Why? Why did God take dead, enslaved, condemned people who had willfully rebelled against His holy will and rescue them? Because He loved us. Because He loved us. Love, real love. Love that is not provoked by some benefit that God receives from us, but that is completely, catch this now, because you've never seen anything like this, completely free and unsolicited. Completely free. It means that He was not provoked by anything from the outside to love us. He did not need something that we had, and His love grasped onto that. It is a pure and real love, and it is the only such love in all the world, in all of the universe. God the Father sent His Son because He loved us. God the Son came because He loved us. The Spirit was sent because they love us, and we have come to know this love, God's love for us. That we did not earn, we did not deserve, we did not work for. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The purity of this love, the freeness of this love, the beauty and truth of this love has been most clearly revealed to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even while we were still sinners, Paul wrote to the Romans. Paul writes elsewhere, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Rarely will someone, and Paul precedes that statement with more or less this. Every once in a while, or he says it like this, rarely will anyone die for someone else. I mean, we're just not most of us are interested in signing up for taking a bullet for someone. Sometimes, Paul says though, sometimes someone might die for a good person. Or someone you love. I, on the right day, would take a bullet for Rachel, I think, I hope. Right? I take a bullet for you any day. I'm just joking. But, right? But Paul goes on to show that, but how have we come to know the love of God?
God did not send his son, and Christ did not die for someone who had earned his love, like my bride, but for his enemies. Those who were at enmity with him. Another way that the Bible talks about it is God haters. People who hated him, rejected him, refused to show him gratitude, refused to love him. Those are whom he sent his son to die for. As John writes, in this is love. Not that we have loved God. See what John says there. Not that we loved God. Don't misunderstand. This is not a gathering of people who loved God a lot, so he rescued us. That's what John says. He says, no, in this is love. This is how we know love. Not that we loved him. No. That he loved us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is to satisfy divine justice, to satisfy the wrath of God that was rightly poured out against our sins. So why? Why save any of us? Well, it's not because you or I are smarter, better looking, stronger, wiser, more kind or patient or anything. The answer to the why question is completely external to you. It's the love of God. Because he loved us. And listen, by the way, if you understand that and believe that, listen, Christian, if God loved you while you were his enemy, now that you are his son or daughter, do you have any room to ever doubt his love for you? How? When, why, how? How? Well, Paul answers that question as well, by uniting us with Christ through faith by grace. Look at verses 5 through 9. By grace. Look at how Paul writes this here. I'm not going to read every word, but by grace you have been saved, verse 5, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, that is free, unmerited favor. For by grace, that was verse 7, for by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Verse 8, so that no one can boast. Verse 9, how has God saved us? By grace. This means it is a gift, every aspect of it, with no room, none, absolutely zero room for anyone to say that I did anything to move myself from dead, enslaved, and condemned to alive, risen with Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly places. It's by grace. That is why Paul wrote, but God, not but Jeff. He didn't write that. He didn't write but any of your names. He wrote but God. God did this. You and I were like Lazarus, dead in the grave when we heard the word of Christ and the Holy Spirit made us alive with him. Someone might say, but wait, at least I chose better than Johnny. He had the same choice I did, but I chose right and he chose wrong. In your face, Johnny. But the Bible says faith is a gift. That faith itself is actually born in our hearts through the hearing of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit. So says the word of God. It comes from hearing the gospel and is the result of regeneration. For as Jesus taught, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So let me be as gentle as possible when I say this. And if I'm not gentle, I am nothing. If you have been saved, it is because God made you alive with Christ. If you have been saved, whether you believe it or not, and I know some don't, and that's okay. But according to the scriptures, if you have been saved, it's because God has made you alive with Christ. You did nothing. You were dead in your sins, enslaved to the world, the devil and your flesh, and rightly condemned for your willful rebellion. But God, he did something to change everything. How? Through faith. By grace, through faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. In him, you also, he writes, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's what he writes back in chapter 1, talking to the Ephesians. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is how it works. The gospel is preached. Does anyone know what I mean when I say the gospel? It's pretty much just what Paul's writing here. Right? God is holy and just. And if you sin against him, you rightly deserve punishment for that sin.
justice demands it, if you will. Our God is perfect. He's perfect in justice, just as he's perfect in love. And so you're dealing with a holy God who created you for his own glory. And if you take what he has given you and you actually use it however you choose and sin against him, then you find yourself in the position of being under divine wrath. And the gospel is the good news that God has actually made a way for you to escape wrath by trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And it's really good news. I've got a few more things to say before we actually see just how good it is. But by grace, through faith in the gospel. The gospel is preached. People hear. They trust that indeed Christ is the Son of God who came, took on flesh so that he might suffer and die in my place. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and then he actually suffered a sinner's death in my stead. When he was raised from the dead, he was vindicated, and I was justified. Praise be to God the Father. He ascended to the right hand where even now he reigns on high. And faith is the open hands of one who has abandoned, hear me now, one who has abandoned any hope apart from the free and infinite grace of God in Christ. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For those who have been convicted of their sins, it is the hope of salvation. For those who have heard of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, saving faith is the conviction that the gospel is true and that Jesus is our great high priest who has offered a once for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so through faith, we are made partakers of every spiritual blessing in Christ. All right. How? By grace, through faith, finally, union with Christ. Now, here's really a central doctrine to the Christian faith that too few actually understand. Okay? Union with Christ. What we mean by that is by faith, we have actually been united with Christ so that his life is our life and that we are hid with him. Right? That our life is actually hid with him somehow. This is so that when Paul writes that we have been made alive with Christ and raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, that Paul actually means that we were made alive with Christ and raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Like now. Like that's, I know I'm here preaching, but what I have is with Christ. So if someone walks in here and ends my life right now, guess what? I live. I am with Christ. Think about how this plays out. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. It's just chock full of all sorts of good stuff because of our union with Christ. But just think about it from this passage. We were made alive with Christ. That is really stinking good news for someone who used to be dead. So if you realize you were dead, but God made you alive with Christ, I mean, that's excellent news. We were dead, but Christ died for us so that we might live with him. Where a very wise dead person whose name I won't mention once wrote, he, Paul, does not mean simply that they were in danger of death, referring to this very passage. But he declares that it was a real and present death under which they labored, as spiritual death is nothing less than the alienation of the soul from God. We are all born as dead men and we live as dead men until we are made partakers of the life of Christ. Or as Paul put it elsewhere, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So we now have life with Christ, but we have also been raised with Christ. And this is really good news for condemned people. Follow this closely, if you can. Jesus, Paul says, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Let me say that again. This is critical. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. That is, Jesus' resurrection was his vindication and our justification. Jesus lived a sinless life so that the grave could not hold him. And his death was his ultimate act of obedience, and his resurrection, his vindication. or the vindication of his perfect life and the confirmation of his perfect sacrifice. This is why Paul writes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 24. And that now, for those who have been united to Christ by faith, there is now, Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation. None. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Like if you know that you were once a child of wrath and you actually understand what that means, that you were approaching a judgment day that would ultimately issue in or end in your being separated from everything that's good in this life, then you being told that is no longer the case and there's now no condemnation because you were actually raised with Christ so that you are no longer susceptible to death and you no longer have to worry about sin because you've actually died to the law. When Christ died, you died. When Christ raised, you raised. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, you went with Him and you're seated there with Him. That's union with Christ. And it's gloriously beautiful. Seated us with Christ. At verse 6, God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is hopefully, obviously, really good news. But just ponder this for a second. Paul has already wrote to the Ephesians back in verse 9 that he says, I pray constantly that the Lord would grant you a spirit of revelation and wisdom that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened and that you might know what? Well, Paul wants them to know the hope to which they've been called and know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. And then he wants them to know this, the immeasurable power that is at work in you who believe. And you think, power, great, that's what I want at work in my life. And Paul says, that's exactly what's in your life. I want you to know it. And what is that power? Well, it's the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And where did Jesus go? Well, Paul goes on and says, well, he was raised from the dead. Far above, listen, and he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So hear that. I'm going to say it one more time. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That is where Christ is now seated with all power and authority. He's seated above all power and authority. He's above every name. Paul's already wrote that. And then just a few verses later, he says, guess what? That's where you are too. You used to be enslaved by the devil. You used to follow the course of the world. You used to be enslaved by the passions of your flesh. But now you're actually seated with Christ in heavenly places. And you think, if I've got that power at work in me, then we got to go do some miracles, right? Well, I want to exercise some power. Let's get some power going. Okay, I agree. Amen. We'll get together afterwards and we'll talk through this maybe a little bit more. But just remember what the power of Christ looked like. Obedience to the will of the Father. Did not open his mouth when he was taken to suffer for our sin. He loved us enough to lay down his life for us. If we want to exercise some resurrection power, let's start there. So, babies are crying, people are wiggling in their seats, and I'm almost done. Welcome to HEC. We were dead, enslaved, and condemned, but God made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places by grace. Through faith, now we are. We were, but God, we are His workmanship. You have any idea what that means? And by the way, Paul uses the plural here. We are His workmanship. Not to take away from the fact that each of us are not new creations in Christ. We are. But Paul's reference here is to the church. In fact, he's going to go on and say in chapter 3, he's going to say this, and to bring to light, I'm in verse 9 of chapter 3, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church
the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you get this picture of like the rulers and the authorities and heavenly beings and everyone like looking at what God has done through Christ, redeeming sinners and bringing them together. And we see this mess, and it's a mess. We see this mess, but the heavenly beings are like, whoa! That's beautiful. God is just and the justifier of sinners. They're in awe because we're his workmanship. We all who have been made alive with Christ, raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places, we are his new creations. Listen. As Christ was, this is what Resurrection Sunday is all about, or Easter, whatever you call it, is when Christ raised from the dead, the new creation broke in to this present evil age. And it has not left, it's actually increased and grown. Everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed, heard and believed, new creation. Not fully, but it's present. It's present right here. Isn't that beautiful? You want to celebrate this morning? Let's celebrate what he's doing in our midst. Let's celebrate the fact that we were once dead, enslaved to the world, enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to the devil, condemned under wrath. But God intervened. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us with him and seated us with him in heavenly places so that we're actually his workmanship now. The head is in heaven, but the feet and legs and the rest of us are down here. But we're united with him, and all that's his is ours. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. All right. So it's time for chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs. But hear me. Right. Jesus is not simply, and it wouldn't even, it's not even good news if Jesus is in the boat and he throws me a rope, because I didn't want a rope. I didn't. I was dead. I had moss around my face. I was down at the bottom of the water, and Jesus dove in and he took my place. He took my place. He took me and he put me in the boat. Right. He gave me life when I had chosen death. Right. He set me free when I was gladly enslaved. And he took away God's wrath and the condemnation I rightly deserved when I was busy storing it up. Happy Resurrection Day. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do celebrate and thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are in awe as we consider who we were. Father, as we consider who we are in awe of what you have done to make us your workmanship. Father, as Paul goes on to write, a temple where your very spirit dwells. What a glorious thought. Father, would you help us to continue to celebrate your Son? Would you exalt him in our sight the rest of this day? Would you help us to proclaim, continue to proclaim the gospel to one another, to encourage one another and edify one another, till we are all built up into the head, our Lord and our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.